When we go through the book of Acts, we'll be going a little bit different than usual. Although I will go through it systematically, we will also pick some topical things in it to study. Because there are some issues in Acts that we need to spend a little more time on for our own growth and our own fellowship. Before I do, a couple last words on the book of Judges before we leave it. It was a difficult book to study personally because it's very depressing in many ways. A difficult book to teach. It's full of what I call sad disappointments. But my life today working with people, and I don't know about yours, how yours is working with people, is often also full of sad disappointments. And I think it's giving us the answers of how to deal with those and how to survive. Whenever I am done with a book, I hope that there was some value in it for you. Many of you shared with me the things that you learned from it that you really appreciated, and I appreciate that. That's encouraging. I fear I left out always a few critical points, but I'll leave it to you and the Holy Spirit to fill in the weak points of my teaching, the things that I don't cover well. One of the things that I left out last week, and I just want to read that verse today, is if you remember the battles and the good and the bad of those battles and the losses and how the quote-unquote good guys lost 40,000 people before they won. And we discussed the insincerity with which they approached the Lord and then finally the sincerity. Verse 35, on the day of the victory, it says, "The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel." So see, on that day, the Lord fought for them. The other days, he left them to fight in their own strength, and it didn't go so well. So God is not playing games with us, but he is asking us to be honest and sincere with him and not to pretend like we're paying attention to him when we're really not. And I think if we look at American Christianity, we see all sorts of people pretending to pay attention, but they're really not. So, and then, of course, the last verse, and it's listed four times in those last chapters. "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit," which is sort of a sad conclusion to that situation that just happened. They should have learned a lesson. They should have been focused on God. They should have been mindful of him in all things. But instead, they were just full of themselves and their own plans. And that is not hard for us to fall into either, just be full of, especially if we're responsible adults, we just assume that whatever we plan to do is fine. I don't know, many of you have probably heard the statement that good is the enemy of better and better is the enemy of best and those kind of statements. And I think that it's good for us to consider how good is God? What does he have for us? And maybe not be content with just accumulating things on this earth. There might be a few more things that he wants for us. So now we're going to move to the book of Acts. So we have studied, I think it's five books together now in the time that I've been here. Jonah, Matthew, Nehemiah, and Judges. And we're going to go into the book of Acts now. Acts is a pivotal book in the New Testament. I don't know when the last time you read it was. It's a historical book. It is the record of the founding of Christianity. It moves from Jesus and his disciples, a very small group, to a worldwide outreach very quickly. It is the tie between the Gospels and the Epistles. It is the authoritative source for the foundation of the church. It teaches us about missionary outreach, the work of the Holy Spirit, the defense of the faith, and the end of Jesus' time on earth. It has many names or titles by which it has often been referred. Now remember I said that in the Bible, those sheets that say Old and New Testament were not inspired. They're not there. Well, the name of the book is not inspired either. There was not a name like that that was sent and has to accompany the book. Over time, the book that we call the Book of Acts, or if you're King James, the Acts of the Apostles, is not necessarily the official name. It's called in NIV just Acts, or as I said, King James, the Acts of the Apostles. I found lots of names if you look up. The Acts of the Ascended and Glorified Lord. This one I thought was interesting. Words Concerning Deeds. That was a title, you know. J. Vernon McGee, many of you know, he suggested that a good title might be The Lord Jesus Christ at Work by the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. And I kind of liked that. And the reason I liked it was because it was, the emphasis was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ being at work. It was His energy, God's righteous act that was reaching out. It just wasn't the energy of man. And we want to make that distinction as we move into the book of Acts. This is not a man-made movement by which we want to create a better utilitarian society. This is God offering salvation to the world, way beyond the scope of the Jewish nation. I love that emphasis. But when I refer to the book, I will use the shortened version, Acts, because I'm not going to say the Lord Jesus Christ at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles every time. First of all, I probably get confused, but the word of Acts does not appear in the book of Acts, by the way, just in case you're wondering. It's not used by the writer. The title Acts, or the word, comes from the Greek word praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. A word often used in the early church to refer to the great deeds of the early believers. The author is generally considered to be Luke. Seems to be somewhat universally accepted. And written around 60, between 60 and 70 A.D. That's around 30 years after Jesus' death, or somewhere in that area. It fits well with the end of the book of Luke. So if you're reading Luke, then it's just a nice smooth transition right into the book of Acts. So if you wanted to read a gospel and then the book of Acts, that might be a good one to lead. But it also, interestingly enough, fits well within the following any of the gospels. In Matthew, the last in which we did study, the last recorded fact about Jesus in Matthew is the resurrection. And this is also referred to and mentioned in Acts 1. So it's a smooth transition from Matthew. The last recorded fact in Mark about Jesus is the ascension. And this is also recorded in Acts 1. So it's a smooth transition from Mark. I mentioned Luke, but I didn't say what. In the Gospel of Luke, the last recorded fact is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is also addressed in Acts 1. And in John, the gospel, the last recorded fact is the promise of a second coming. And this is also recorded in Acts 1. So as you can see, Acts is the perfect transition from the gospels to the epistles. If we leave it out and don't understand it, don't study it, we can't understand how the church got from the gospels to the epistles, to what the direction that we have there. So it's that perfect transition, narrowing and funneling all of these together. We did recently study Matthew, and at the end of Matthew, which I'll turn to here for a second, Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" Jesus has just risen from the dead. He is appearing before his disciples and he is sending them out to make disciples. So I want to look at the word disciple and the word apostle for a minute to help clarify the difference of those, to help you maybe understand. In the Gospels, the word disciple is used a lot. I counted these up, by the way, and since I didn't want to recount them, I'm just going to say around. So if I missed one or two, you can't say, "You were off by one." Because you can Google everything now quicker than I can, you know, so, and Siri will rat on me or something. So anyway, in Matthew, The word disciple is used around 70 times, approximately 70 times. So that the idea of discipling is around 70 times. In Mark, it's used 45 times. In Luke, the word disciple is used about 35 times. And in John, it's used about 60 times. So the idea of disciple, becoming a disciple, is well used. And in Acts, it is used not nearly as many, but it is used 25 times. Now, if you look up the word disciple, we'll try to figure out what that means. It simply means, in its simplest sense, a pupil or a learner or a student of. More fully, an adherent who accepts and applies instructions given to him. So a disciple doesn't hear, just hear, simply hear. A disciple also applies. Apostle is a different sort of definition, a different kind of term. Apostle is a term that now becomes more common in the book of Acts. And if you look back and see how often the term apostle is used in the Gospels, it isn't used very often. It's used once in Matthew, once in Mark, six times in Luke, and it's not used any in the book of John. But in the book of Acts, it's used 25 times. So all of a sudden you see this word apostle, which doesn't appear in the Gospels very much at all, have a strong use in the book of Acts. I thought it was interesting that Acts splits it pretty evenly, 25 for disciple and 25 for Acts. So we see in the book of Acts the term referring to the 12 and then to others who become followers of Jesus changes. The term apostle, rather than just a student, is now broadened to a messenger or an ambassador. It's important to note, if you think of this as a political thing, I have a niece who is with the State Department, and she was up here visiting because she's between assignments, and she goes to different countries. She just got back from a couple of years in New Delhi, and she represents our government there, but she has not a lot of power. The only power she has is the power given to her by the State Department while she's there. It doesn't reside innately in her. It comes from the power, the powers behind her. So a messenger, an ambassador, is not on his own with great power and authority, simply representing a greater power and authority than they could ever have. It's interesting to note where the term apostle comes from. It is pre-Christian. It is first began to be noted at the time of Demosthenes, 384 to 322 BC. He was an admiral in the Greek Navy, and it's a Navy term, a naval term. Excuse me. Apostle were those who traveled with the admiral, accompanying him and assisting him in the task that they had. And the chief task was a Greek fleet would be sent out to sea on a mission to locate territories where civilization was non-existent. They looked for an uncivilized region. Then they identified it. The admiral called the apostles, or the apostolos. That's what he was called, his title. He would then call his apostles, those following him, with a specialized crew and their cargo and belongings. They would disembark, settle down, and work as a team to establish a new community. They would begin the process of transforming the strange land that they settled in, that they had come to, into a replica of life as they believed it should be, which is certainly Greek society to them. Their purpose was total colonization of an uncivilized territory. So you can see a clear comparison here between the task, where they got the word from, the task of settling an uncivilized territory for Greece, where an apostle in the New Testament is to take the message, not on his own authority, but being representing a higher power, take it worldwide to establish the Christianity in the uncivilized, meaning the non-Christian world. They were to travel with an apostolic team to establish churches in places where there were no teachers, there was no understanding about God. to teach and establish the truth of God. The word passport, by the way, also comes from this root word, meaning to you have the authority to travel by a power. A strong power has given you this. So when we look at the idea of apostles, they are no longer simply disciples. They are no longer just learners, just students. Now they have a responsibility, and their responsibility is to take what they learned and what they were taught and disseminate that to the world. They are still disciples, but they are now disciples and apostles. I want to stress one more time, they have no power in themselves. They have no authority in themselves. They only have the power and authority given to them by the sender. And in this case, it was Jesus. I try not to teach against specific other denominations because we can't for a minute begin to think that we are 100% correct in what we teach. But there's a strong movement toward apostolic succession. If you don't know what that means, it means that what the original apostle or apostles, or someone will say just Peter, then hands down his authority to the next person, who hands it to the next person, who hands it to the next person. See, when this becomes the case, then this whole thing becomes man-centered. It becomes human-centered. The authority you are getting is from another person. This isn't the idea of an apostle. The authority of an apostle is only from the Lord. The Lord is perfectly capable of raising up new people to take the message, and he has done that. My first year here, we went through a lot of missionary stories. I don't know if you remember that. These were apostles who saw that the message that they understood from God was well worth taking to the people who needed it throughout the world. They understood the idea of apostleship. This day and age, sometimes not so much, because our problems are so personally deep that we sometimes never get around to taking it anywhere else. We just keep taking in, hoping that we'll be more content, more complete. But I think sometimes the completeness that we seek only comes when we start to go out and minister to others as well. Remember, we talked about that a little bit. Jesus had a really balanced ministry. He taught, but then they went out and he demonstrated, and then they taught, and then they reached out to other people. It was a give, a back and forth, and a back and forth. If you only take in, I don't think you'll ever reach maturity in your Christian life, and most of us can't anyway, because there's too many people with drastic needs around us for us to just keep taking in. At camp, we're looking for people who are not so totally self-absorbed that they can't reach out and help young people. And sometimes we have to say that, you know, right now you are so totally self-absorbed that you're of no value in terms of being an apostle to the young people that we have. And so sometimes we just need to shake off ourselves a little bit, right? And just say, okay, I'm still hurting, but I'm going to help this person as well. Remember that the power always remains in the sender. It goes back to that idea of God pouring his righteous acts out on us, his creation. And it's done by his power, not ours. There's a lot of books out there about the early church. I don't know if you have some on your own bookshelf, you know, the early church this and the early church that. And they're always trying to find out what the early church did. And I think this is good, because I think we can drift from the simplicity of the early church and become very complex to where we have a system that equals the Jewish system that we condemned. And all of a sudden we are, and I said that when we started Matthew, we are those people. We are those Pharisees. You have to really strive not to be drawn up in that. I still remember so many people telling me things when I was growing up, you know. Jesus wouldn't want you to wear blue jeans in church, Ted, you know. So I'm just kidding. So, you know, where did that come from? I think that was tucked in there right behind that Old Testament sheet, you know, that was there. We had a speaker at camp once, and I remember the speaker said, because they were tired of kids chewing gum loudly, God would not want you to chew gum in chapel. Now, I immediately got out my concordance, and I began to look, you know. I was not able to find that anywhere. In fact, it's one of the few times where I went to a speaker and said, I don't want you to do that. That gives an idea of God that isn't represented in the Bible. Just say you don't want him to. That's fine. You don't, you know, there's nothing wrong with demanding politeness. But don't use the God hammer as your club to take your personal opinions and smash other people with them. And that's something that's really important for us to understand. So many of my friends who have said, I want to seek the early church, they've gone back in history, as it seems like a logical conclusion, right? I want to go back in history and seek the early church. And so they settle in about 400 or 500 AD, because to them that's kind of the early church, I guess. I don't quite know how that happens, because I don't know if you study history, but 400 or 500 AD is not a shining moment for the early church. It's already established a lot of junk with it. So don't be thinking back to a modified system, which by then they had, and saying this is where we want to go, because we didn't want to go to a modified religious system. It's not a system that we're after. It's a relationship with God. And if he came to earth and lived, as we studied in Matthew and in the other Gospels, and he provided us freedom from the system, the veil tore, we get a personal relationship. Why would we substitute that with another system? Doesn't make any sense. It is for freedom that Christ died. Stand fast in the freedom. Don't be entangled, my version, in another system. You know, I mean, I printed off a verse to somebody and gave it to him a couple of weeks ago. And I wanted to write at the bottom, you know, Ted's authorized version, but I didn't. Because they might have thrown it away. This way they at least read it. Sometimes the words are meaningful, but we're not after going back and dropping into, you know, Gregorian chants. You like Gregorian chants? That's fine. They're a bit impersonal for me, but I do like the sound in a cathedral, but this is sort of cathedral echo-ish, so we could do the Gregorian chant thing, you know. And for some people that might be meaningful, but for many of us it would not be meaningful. It would be slipping back into a system of an impersonal relationship with God. And see, whenever anything takes us from a personal relationship to an impersonal relationship, whenever anything sticks between us and God, any kind of response, they slide in there. And there's so much guilt applied if you try to break out of these systems. Because how do you determine what is truly biblical and what is foistered upon you over time through the religious system? If you're told over and over you can't wear blue jeans in church, and then you go to a group of people that are wearing blue jeans, what do you think? Either they don't love the Lord as much as the other people, or they were telling you things that weren't biblical essentials. But that's hard to say no to that, you know. I was raised somewhat legalistically by half my family, and the other half I could have been a pagan, that would have been fine. And so, you know, it's an interesting combination to try to face that, to try to face that stuff that's on you and sort through it. Now, if I sorted through it on my own, I could just pick and choose what I liked and didn't like, right? But I have the Bible here to give me some guidance on what I'm going to pick and choose, which God wanted me to know, and what was just extra stuff. Now, let me say a little thing. Is there anything wrong with extra stuff? Not necessarily. You can have little traditions that you enjoy and appreciate within your family. That's not to be ashamed of. Just don't say that those things apply across the board to everybody and they must be present or God is not pleased. You could probably think of many things like that, you know. We have many traditions in the Christian church that we do. You're all sitting there at this time of day because of a tradition, you know. It's not necessarily bad, but if this is all we have to represent our faith, it's pretty shallow. There's got to be something more than that. And I know there is with most of you. You have shared with me and moved me. But we don't want to journey back just to that kind of legalism, to one of the worst kinds of the church. Because by then the church had drifted far from its moorings. I think Jesus would have wanted to start all over again, you know, in purging that. But we want to look at the early church to find the purest Christian example we can find. I came across a quote, or a quote was given to me, actually. The author was G.K. Chesterton, if you know who that is. Was not raised a believer, became a believer later in life, quite an intelligent human being. As he was examining Christianity and the conclusions of it, he said, "It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting." In other words, it's not that people tried it and go, "Oh, the answer's not there." It's just that it has been found difficult and not tried. And then that was an interesting idea. You know, most of the young people that I work with that are not Christians, adults or that are not Christians or do not follow Christ or God, it's not that they've tried it and decided it didn't work. They just looked at it and said, "That looks a little taxing for me. I'm quite fine as I am, thank you. I'll just cruise along here." So for me, that says a couple of things. Number one, congratulations to you guys for being bold enough to pursue something bigger than yourself. Because it's not common. To be totally content with myself, to be an existentialist, to say I will substantiate my existence just through my experience of seeking nothing greater than myself, to me is pretty shallow. It also means that you're a little bit desperate, maybe, and a little bit hungry for answers that you can't find. No matter how deep you look inside, I would make a very good Buddhist. I can't find the answers I need. Because the more I look inside, the more disturbed I get, not the more peaceful I get. So as we look through this book, and I gave you the sheets knowing we wouldn't get into it today, but if you don't have a Bible around, you just have that kicking around, you know, read through there and just think it over. It didn't take you 3-5 minutes to read the first chapter. You don't have to. It's not a guilt thing. But if you can, it'll help you understand. It'll help you seek. The Holy Spirit will have something to work with as we go through it. I was sort of paid of a compliment this week. I think it was a compliment. I heard a person say, "Well, he doesn't tell us what to do. He just teaches us the Bible and lets us decide for ourselves." And that's what I want you to understand. My job here is not to tell you what to do. Because if you're looking for me for that, I will fail you horribly. If you're looking for that, I would never stand up here again, okay? Because that's just too... My job is to help you understand the Scripture, if we can, together. And then the Holy Spirit in you, the still small voice of God's giving you the direction. So you can find and live the Christian life as it was intended to be. A very comforting, a very consoling, a very meaningful thing. Returning to the close walk with God as opposed to just a system which always leaves us empty. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word again. Often I am a bit dull, and maybe people here can share with that feeling. I don't know. And I ask you to help me clarify some of that dullness through the careful study of this book. What is it that you did and what is it that you want done in terms of the responsibility we might have in just sharing the goodness of you with others? Help us to see clearly how these men and women of old handled this responsibility and brought hope to a lost world in a radical way. In Jesus' name, amen.